Well, good morning, y'all. Glad you guys are here this morning. I wanted to just take a second. We've got a special treat this morning for you guys. If you guys have been around Bridge Church for the past year or so, you've recognized, I guess, a couple of things. One, we've been blessed with just a wonderful team of people that have been preaching here at Bridge Church over the past year or so and developed just a great group of guys that have joined in and just said, I want to give of my gift of teaching here at Bridge Church. And we've been, I hope you guys have been blessed. I think you guys have enjoyed hearing from different voices here on Sunday mornings. But also you may have noticed over the past year that we've at Bridge Church have gotten a new intern as well, Ryan McDonald. And Ryan is going to be doing the preaching for us this morning. And I want to just briefly introduce you guys to Ryan. He came to us through the Caskey Center at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. The seminary does a program where they will match a local church with a seminary student, and that student can come for a one-year period to that local church and kind of serve and do an internship through that church, get some experience being in the church and seeing different church in different contexts. But then that student also gets some scholarship money to go towards their tuition. And so this is a great opportunity on both ends. It's a great opportunity for Ryan to be blessed to continue to go and get his education at the seminary, but also for us to be blessed by his presence here in our church and him to get some experience and what church looks like here at Bridge Church. So he's helped us over the past year with doing things with the youth. If you've got a child in the youth program, then you've noticed he's been around, and he did stuff with Disciple Now this past month. So been very helpful in that sense. He's got a couple of things going for him that make me personally like him. He's a fellow Texan. I'm a Texan. So yes, gotta love the fellow Texan. Oh, come on. All right, take it out on me, not on him, okay? Thank you, Carrie Beth. All right, see, there we go. He's also a hiker, and so he went with some of our other Bridge Church hiker men this year on our hiking trip. So that means, man, it didn't take much, but I already like him better than our last intern. So, but you guys, Chris also came to us with this one-year program through the seminary, and we haven't been able to get rid of him, so he's still around. We're thankful for Chris. But yeah, just wanted to introduce you guys to Ryan. Thankful for him, and he's coming towards the end of his year here with us, but we've been so blessed by him and blessed to have him here preaching for us this morning. So Ryan, go ahead. Come on up.
Good morning, everyone. I guess that means this is working. Let me get set up here real quick. So like Evan said, my name is Ryan McDonald. I am from Texas, and yes, I do have a lot of state pride. I thought a good way to start this morning would be to introduce myself. And so before we really get into the text, I would like to share some of my testimony with you. I've been here for a little bit, and I've gotten to know most of you, but I know that there's probably a few of you here who still don't know who I am or don't know much about me. So before I preach to you, I figured it's only fair if you get to know some of my story. And if you have been with us the past few weeks, you know that we have been going through a series looking at the questions that Jesus asks. Okay, we've looked at these different questions that Jesus asks his disciples, and in turn, we take that question and we see, okay, how does this question apply to us today? And that's kind of the point of the series. And today's question is, are you sleeping? That's the question we're going to look at today. And before I get started on my story, I would like to just read the scripture for today all the way through, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down piece by piece. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to be reading verse 36 through 46. And I'm going to be reading out of the NIV, just so you know. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Please join me as I pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us all out here. Thank you for the rain, God, and that you provide that for the earth. I pray that you would be with us in this time, Holy Spirit, that you would be the one who's speaking this morning. God, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So to start with some of my story, and I'll have to keep this brief so that we can get through everything. So if there's any questions you have after about my story or anything you want to talk about, something that relates to you in your own story, I would love to do that. So just let me know. But as I said, I come from Texas, from Northeast Texas, which is pretty close to Louisiana. I'm about an hour away from Shreveport, which I've heard is very different from down here. And I agree, now that I've lived down here for a little bit, it is very different. But where I'm from is very much Texas. It's not like Louisiana, but we're just very close. My story is not like the usual church-going story. I grew up in an agnostic home. So from the early part of my childhood, I grew up in a house where there wasn't any kind of faith. There was no religious zeal whatsoever. There was no knowledge about God, about the Bible, about faith. My mom was very, you know, turned off to that sort of lifestyle. My family really consisted only of me, my mom, and sister. Okay, my dad left at a very early age. By the time I was six, he was gone. And up until that point, he had been in and out, but he was not the greatest guy. I don't remember much about him. I remember that he was very quiet and very mean. And so that was my father for the early parts, but he didn't stay around for that long. Soon after he left my mom, she met my now stepdad. Okay? So she met him. He had a family of his own. He had his own kids at the time. And after a year of them knowing each other, we sort of blended families. Now, if you're from a blended family, or you know anything about blended families, you know that they bring their own unique challenges, right? And that was certainly the case for my family. We come from a very hostile and very, like, aggressive family, I would say. There was a lot of turmoil in my house growing up. We were always at each other's throats. We didn't really get along that well. That was just the environment that I really grew up in. And because of that, I had a lot of social problems, right? I didn't like people. I was naturally introverted. I still am naturally introverted, but at that time I had a very dark worldview, right? I saw the world as if it were out to get me because of all these things that were happening, and especially God. If there was a God, I didn't want anything to do with him. And I grew up in the Bible Belt, and so I was surrounded by Christians, but I had this deep hatred for that sort of thing. Well, eventually, our family got more and more violent, more and more aggressive towards each other, and it got to a boiling point. One day when I was 13, we had this incident in the house, and it led my parents to decide we need to go seek help. They've had enough. They decided it's time to go out and to find something to help our family because we really need it. And so that something turned out to be church. And this is surprising for me. I can't tell you what led them to that decision because they both hated the church. But we ended up at the church that next Sunday, and that's where we heard the gospel for the first time. Now, for the first few months of going to church, I thought it was really weird. I didn't like the music that they sang. I didn't understand prayer. Like, all these people were just talking with their eyes closed, and that was really strange for me. But we kept going. And eventually, I got plugged into the youth group there. And that's when it all changed for me, is when I started to see the gospel lived out in these people. I didn't understand all the customs and traditions. I didn't understand all the liturgy. I didn't understand any of it. But I saw Christ's presence in these people. There was something different about these people that stuck out to me and the rest of my family. And so I went to a Disciple Now weekend with them, and it all just clicked for me. And I heard the gospel presented clearly to me for the first time, and I decided to give my life to Him. And ever since then, I felt this call to ministry as well. And it didn't take long, only a couple months after I accepted Christ, the rest of my family did. And so, praise God, He really transformed us. We made a complete turnaround, all of us. And we became very devout to that church. So, and they still go today. So that's a little bit of my story. I ended up doing undergrad in Texas, studying theology. Like I said, I'm called to pastoral ministry. And so I get to practice that here in some ways with this internship. And so I also want to say thank you, Bridge Church, for allowing me to be here, for giving me this space to practice and to learn and to serve. I've loved being here. You guys are all so welcoming. And you've really made me feel like this is a good family for me, a good place to stay. So I just wanted to say that and start off with a little bit about myself. Now, again, if you have any questions or anything you want to talk about later, we can do that. But I think it's time to move on to the text now that the boring part is out of the way. So before we start getting into this passage, I want to give you some background on Matthew and where we're at in this story. So the Gospel of Matthew is written to a specific audience. Anytime you approach a book in the Bible, you need to understand that it's either a letter or it's a book, and it's written for a specific purpose. Okay? Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. That's what I want you to know first. Now, this is important because some books and letters in the Bible are written to a Gentile audience. Okay? And a Gentile is just anyone who's not Jewish. So all of us in here, I think, would probably consider ourselves Gentiles. We're not Jewish. Now, this is important because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Now, in ancient Jewish culture, there's all of these traditions and laws and all of these cultural aspects that you might have to explain to a Gentile, right? Like if you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke has to stop all the time and explain some customs and explain some traditions. Matthew doesn't do that. When we read Matthew, we see that he actually just skips over that. And it's because he expects his audience to know what these things mean. So it's important for us when we're reading that to be aware that some of these words, some of these things he brings up, we're not going to understand immediately. So we have to study. We have to go and we have to figure out what that means, and we have to dig for that meaning in this book. So I want you to know that. The second thing is I want to catch us up where we're at in the story. So this is chapter 26. This is right after Jesus and the Last Supper with his disciples. Okay? So Jesus has done the bulk of his ministry throughout this book. He's gone around healing, teaching, prophesying, preaching. And now we enter into the last week of his life. Okay? And he goes back to Jerusalem. We do the triumphal entry. We do all of these signs, and Jesus gives all of these apocalyptic teachings. And for the past couple moments, we've seen Jesus really tell his disciples and tell the people around him he's about to die. He starts prophesying his death, okay? And then he has the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, Jesus really nails it home to his disciples and say, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. And of course, we know that that's Judas. One of his disciples in the room is going to betray him. It's Judas. And after that happens is where we are today. It's right after the Last Supper. And right before this, Jesus predicts Peter denying and all this other stuff. But that's where we're at in the story. Is we're towards the end. Okay, we're towards the end of the gospel story. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break this down piece by piece as we read. We're going to go a couple verses at a time. And my throat is a bit dry this morning, so if I stop to drink water, I'm sorry. So let's start in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, we'll stop there. What's important for us to understand right now is that they are at the Mount of Olives. Okay, they're at the Mount of Olives. For the past, this whole chapter 26, Jesus has been going back and forth to the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane's not necessarily a real place. Okay, a lot of people don't know where Gethsemane is. They think it's around Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives somewhere. But the word Gethsemane translates into olive press. Okay, that's what it means. So I just started working at a juicing restaurant where we make all these juices. We have like this big hydraulic press where you put all the fruit in and it just presses all the juice out. That's what this is, but for olives. And you make olive oil. So where they're at is probably like a garden area, a place that's easily found, a place where people go to work. That's where they're at, is Gethsemane. It's not a real place. And that's going to be important here in a second. We'll come back to that detail. But one Jewish symbol right off the bat that Matthew gives us is that they're at a mountain. Now, he doesn't say this because it's in chapter 26, but they're at a mountain. Okay, mountains are very important to the Jewish people, to the ancient Jewish people. Because if you look through the Old Testament and you look through the whole story of Scripture, there's all these moments where God meets His people on mountains. Think of the Ten Commandments. When Moses is given the Ten Commandments, he's on Mount Sinai. Think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac on top of a mountain, or trying to. Think of Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. The mountain is very symbolic in Jewish culture, right? It's this place where you go and you meet God. You go to this high place and God reveals Himself. Now, if you go on the backpacking trip with Evan, you might meet God a little sooner than what you wanted to. But that's why it's important for us to know. It's this theme. So the author is trying to show us that something is about to happen, okay? The next detail is who he brings with him. So he brings Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, okay? And if you don't know who those are, the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. So we have three disciples that Jesus is bringing with him to this mountain. And this is important, because if you go back a few chapters, these are the same disciples Jesus brings to the Transfiguration, okay? And that is a scene where Jesus brings these three guys up on the mountain, and he goes in front of them, and he ascends, and he is transformed into this divine figure. He's wearing all white. The Father is opening up heaven and talking to him. Moses and Elijah show up and are talking to him. And it's this really bizarre scene. But that's what happened the last time we saw these three go up on a mountain. Okay, so what the author is doing is he's trying to build up some anticipation. Right? There's a mountain. These three disciples are going. It's on the Mount of Olives. It's at Gethsemane. He's trying to build up this tension for us. Like, God is about to do something. That's what we need to be getting so far. And we go to verse 38, and he says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" The English doesn't really do the Greek justice here. And if you're like me, you oftentimes read stuff, and I don't really attach emotion to it. And that's kind of how our culture teaches us to read, is we read for information, right? We read to get information. But that's not how ancient texts work. When you read, you're supposed to feel something. You're supposed to be moved. And here, the Greek is very strong, okay? This emotion that Jesus is expressing is extremely intense, right? Like, he's in dire pain right now. He's telling the disciples that he is troubled to his core, that he feels genuine sorrow. Okay, he's pouring himself out right here, trying to tell the disciples that he is in pain. We're supposed to be moved. We're supposed to feel something here. And then he tells them to stay here and keep watch with me. So other translations might say, stay here and stay awake. It means the same thing, right? Jesus is telling them, like, I'm troubled. I want you to stay here and watch what I do. Okay, that's what the command means. That's what he's telling them to do. And so the question is, what's about to happen? The text is building up this anticipation for us, and we'll find that answered in verse 39. It says, "Going a little farther, He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So after all this buildup, after all these little symbols in the text that show us that God is going to do something, Jesus gets to this point and he falls his face first in the dirt and prays. That's what happens. Now, the NIV says he fell with his face. Other translations say that he throws himself down. Some of you might have that. It's to show you that Jesus is actually on the ground, his face is in the ground, and he is praying. And the question is, what does this mean? That's what we have to ask right now, is what does this mean? But before we answer that question, I think there's some temptations we have when we read this story. I think when we read this story, we feel pity for Jesus in this moment. Okay? I think we're tempted to feel pity for Jesus because of his prayer, right? He says, "Father, will you take this cup away from me?" And we know that very soon Jesus is about to die. He's about to be arrested, tortured, beaten, and crucified, and he's going to die this gruesome death. And he says that about himself. And so when we get to this story, we start to feel pity for Jesus. And we start to feel bad for him because he's on his face in prayer and he's saying, "God, please take this cup from me." But what I want to say to you today is I don't think that's what the author wants us to do. I don't think the author wants us to read this scripture and suddenly have pity on Jesus. Something important to remember when we read the Gospels is the only person that really needs pity in this story is us. We are the ones in desperate need of saving. Remember that this is God who we're talking about. Okay, God does not need anything. So we're gonna keep that as we interpret this. But this brings me to my first point of what Jesus is doing, and it is that Jesus is laying down his life. Okay, Jesus lays down his life. That's the first point I want us to think about today, that Jesus is laying his life down. And you might be thinking, well, obviously, right? Like, this is Jesus. We know that he's about to be crucified for the sins of the world. We know that that's about to happen. But just stay with me for a second, because when you go through the book of Matthew, Jesus constantly preaches about this idea called the kingdom of God. Okay? If you've read through, you've probably seen it all over, where Jesus brings up the kingdom of God. Okay? He always is preaching about the arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom has arrived. He's always talking about the kingdom. And usually when he talks about the kingdom, he teaches about this idea of self-denial. Right? Forgive your enemies. Die to yourself. Carry your cross. Jesus is constantly talking about giving yourself up, about self-giving. Okay? And that's important for us because that's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. Jesus is practicing his own preaching. He teaches the disciples and he teaches everyone around him all the time that the way to live in God's kingdom is to be selfless. And this is difficult for ancient Jewish people to understand because what they want to do is they want to preserve God's people, right? They want to fight for the people of God. They want to fight the Romans who are occupying the land at the time. They want to make sure that the Romans are gone. And they're expecting a Messiah to show up and to take the Romans out for them so that God's people can live on. That's what they want. But Jesus, he's incarnated and he completely flips that on his head. And he says, no, actually, the way to live in God's kingdom is to lay your life down. Not to preserve it. That's the heart of his message in Matthew. And we get to this moment towards the end of the book where Jesus puts on full display what that looks like. You have to think, he's at the Mount of Olives at Gethsemane. Now this Mount of Olives, he's been there for the past week. Okay, he's been there the whole chapter. And guess who's been with him? His disciples. Guess who's one of his disciples? Judas. In other words, Jesus goes to the place where he can be easily found by his betrayer. Now, is that a stretch? Assumingly, it might be sort of a stretch inserting that. But I think it makes sense, okay? Because Jesus does not run away from his destiny, right? He does not run away. He does not get an army to fight for him. He goes to the very place where he's been all week, knowing that his betrayer is at hand, and he gets on the ground and he prays, "Lord, not my will, but yours." And he knows exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is laying down his life. But that leads us to the question, why the disciples? Why are they there? Why did he bring these three with him? Well, we're going to answer that question as we keep reading. In verse 40, it says, "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Okay, we'll stop there for now. So, after he does this whole process of getting on the ground, of praying and pouring himself out and surrendering, he then comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. They're asleep. Like I said, they just had dinner, right? It's probably late at night. It was a very emotional dinner for them. Most of them were very troubled at the fact that their teacher is about to die and one of them is going to betray them. So emotions are running high. They're probably very tired. But they disobey. Obviously, they sleep when they were told to stay awake. Now, I think another temptation when we read this part of the story is to feel pity again for Jesus. And I even read this in some of the commentaries, and it really blew my mind, is we read this and we say Jesus wanted his disciples to be there because he needed them, right? Like, we read this and we talk about it in Sunday school as if Jesus needed his friends there in his darkest time of need. But if you read it that way, I'm sorry, but you're misunderstanding what the author wants you to see. Jesus does not need the disciples to be there, okay? He's doing this for them. This brings me to my second point, is that Jesus is teaching by example. Jesus is teaching the disciples by example, and he's trying to teach us something, okay? God is not in need of his friends to be there. He's doing this for them. And we see that when he talks to Peter, right? Notice that after Jesus comes back and finds them sleeping, this time he only talks to Peter. He comes up to Peter and he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." He's not doing this for himself. Jesus is not getting anything out of this surrender right now. He's doing this for them. This is for a purpose, and it's for them to be taught, but they're sleeping. Now, the question becomes, what does this sleep mean, right? Well, the sleep, I really believe the sleep is more than just physical rest, right? Like, Jesus is not just coming out and mad at them that they're tired, okay? That's not the point. Jesus doesn't hate you when you sleep. That's not what you should read out of this. What you should see is that the disciples don't understand God's kingdom. They've been with Jesus for the past 2 years and heard Jesus teaching about laying his life down, about being selfless, about giving yourself. This is the way you live in the kingdom. And here they are at the moment where Jesus is about to be arrested. He tells them, "Keep watch with me. I want to show you something." And they're asleep. Because they don't understand. They still haven't gotten the message. They still think that Jesus is about to kick the Romans out. That's what they're still expecting. They don't understand what the kingdom of God is really about. It's about self-denial. Instead of looking past their own tiredness, they're focused on sleeping. They're focused on worrying about themselves. And notice that this happens 3 times. Okay, I didn't go back and read this for time's sake, but notice this happens 3 times. Jesus goes and he prays, he comes back and he finds them sleeping 3 times. And that's interesting because in a few moments, Peter is about to deny Jesus 3 times. Peter is about to perform the ultimate act of self-preservation by denying Jesus 3 times. The first act of apostasy. He's about to save his own life by denying the guy he said was the Christ 3 times. the text is trying to show us the disciples don't get it. They're still worried about themselves. And as soon as Jesus is arrested, they all flee. They all run away. And Jesus is left in complete abandonment. So when Jesus comes back in verse 45 and he says, "Then he returned to them, to the disciples, and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" So when Jesus comes back and he asks this question, "Are you still sleeping?" it's not just about the physical rest. It's the fact that they have completely misunderstood this whole time what this was all about. They don't understand. They haven't gotten it. It's not about them, and it's not about us. The way of God's kingdom is to give yourself. And this isn't just some nice teaching about being kind to others, right? That's not what this is. No, what Jesus shows us here is he's laying down his life. And we are to follow his footsteps. We're to follow his example. Jesus is teaching the disciples in that moment, and he's trying to teach us now that that's the way you live in God's kingdom, is by giving yourself in total abandonment to God's will. And that's hard, right? I mean, I struggle with this. When I ask you the question, "Are you sleeping?" and I ask you the question, where in your life are you holding back from God? I can think of plenty of areas in my own life. I think of busyness. I constantly let busyness of homework and work and relationships around me and all these things that I put on my schedule keep me from investing into my time with God. Keep me from investing into serving in the ways that I should be. There's so much time in my week that is spent on just me, because our culture promotes this idea of self-care. And I'm not saying you can't take care of yourself, of course, the way you need to. But to be honest, self-care is completely opposed to what Scripture teaches. You're not supposed to be focused on yourself as a Christian. As a follower of Christ, you're supposed to be giving yourself just as Christ gives himself. I let busyness get in the way. Maybe financially, I think, "Oh, I don't have enough to give right now." I don't know what the area in your life is, but I think that you probably know, and that God has probably been pushing on you for some time to say, like, what area are you holding back? What area are you not giving me? Where are you being selfish and taking in for yourself? And we're all guilty of it. But I will also say that as I've been at this church, I have seen so many selfless acts and so many people living complete selfless lives. And this is super encouraging for me, especially as I'm writing this sermon. I think of people that I've met here who just give themselves completely to the work of what God is doing. And if that, keep going in that. If that's you, don't be discouraged. It's hard. It's supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to be easy. That's the point of being selfless. It's going to be challenging, but you are pouring yourself out just as Jesus does. And if that's you, keep going. Keep fostering those areas in your life where you are giving yourself up. And also hear me say that there's ways to misinterpret that teaching, right? Jesus is not telling you to stay in a dangerous situation and submit to things like that. He's not telling you to harm yourself. He's telling you to submit yourself to his will, right? To give yourself up for his mission, for service. And so as we close today, that's the question I want to leave with you, is, are you sleeping? What areas in your life have you misunderstood God's call? What areas in your life are you holding back from God? What areas can you give more of yourself to? And so, as we close, I want to leave you with that. We're going to go into table time pretty soon. And at those table time, this is a time for you to talk about that, to really reflect as you read this story, reflect and put yourself in the disciples' shoes, because Jesus isn't just teaching them, he's teaching us now, right? And he's trying to show us that there's areas that we could be more giving of ourselves. And so think about those areas, share whatever you feel comfortable to share, maybe ask for prayer from each other. This time is for you. Maybe talk about what you learned in the sermon. If you have any questions, just, you know, bring those questions up. I'll be here too if you have any questions for me. Maybe there's something I wasn't as clear on. I would love to talk to anyone about that. But again, I just want to say thanks for y'all for allowing me to be up here and go through this story with y'all. It's been super fun. I love being here and I love everyone here. So I'm going to pray and then we can transition into our table times. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here, God, and for giving us this space, Lord, to hear your word. I pray, Father, that you would bless us in our discussions. God, that you would help us to take from this message what you want us to take. God, that you would show us the areas where we can be more giving, but also show us the areas where we are giving and help us encourage one another in that. We love you and we thank you for everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.